The Apostle Peter, as many of you know, was a man of many ups and downs. For example, one of his most shining moments in the Gospels is when he is the first of the disciples to declare that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But we also know that Peter fails massively at the end of Jesus' life, doesn't he? Well, for those of you who don't know, I'm sure most of us do, what did Peter do? Well, for all of his talk to the contrary, we see that in the moment where the pressure was on, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times in order to save himself from being persecuted or facing the same fate as his Savior. In fact, the Gospel writer Matthew tells us that Peter went even so far on the third time to call down curses upon him if he be lying, which he was. Then, of course, Peter hears the rooster crow, and he realizes what he has done. And then Peter goes back to fishing, back to what he was doing before Jesus called him, thinking it seems that his call as a disciple is over. Jesus is dead. He's denied his Savior three times. You can guess that Peter was feeling ashamed. He knew he had failed, and so he went back to what he knew. But in his grace, Jesus was not done with Peter, was he? In John 21, the resurrected Jesus appears to Peter, and what does he do? He asks Peter three times, do you love me? And of course, that is to counteract the three times that Peter denied him, to cleanse. And then once again, the conversation ends where Jesus began with Peter when we first see him in the Gospels by saying to him, follow me. Peter is renewed in his faith, and next thing you know, in Acts 2, he is the man standing up to powerfully proclaim in the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel to his Jewish listeners and calling them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. The same man who denied Jesus as he was going to the cross. And if church tradition is correct, he ends up actually dying by crucifixion for proclaiming his Savior. I tell you this story because this morning we get a similar picture of renewal here in the life of Jacob. Meaning last week we saw his dismal failure, his abdication of leadership in his family when he settled in Shechem, and then Dinah is raped, and then his sons retaliate by murdering all the males in the city. But we start in verse 1 today by seeing that God is not done with him. God has called him by his grace and has made promises to him. God has transformed him, and he will not let Jacob go. And the same is true for us this morning. Maybe some of you come this morning tired of fighting the same sin in your life over and over again. Maybe you've felt dry spiritually for some time, or you're troubled by all that is going on in the world, or you're suffering some hardship in life. And you need to be renewed this morning by God's word. You need to encounter the Lord afresh and be reminded of his grace and mercy to you. And in encountering that grace, you may need to be renewed in your obedience, in your passion and fervor in following Christ. We see this in Jacob's life this morning, and I pray that the Spirit would use this text to reinvigorate all of us. Jacob here is going to be given reaffirmation by God's appearing to him in this text, but we have seen something even greater in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing him and the promises of God anew this morning should strengthen our confidence and give us the conviction to press on in faith. And so my main point this morning is that since God's steadfast love has been placed on us through Christ, let us pursue obedience even in hardship, confidently trusting in God's protection as we await our promised inheritance. So I want to begin this morning in verse 1 of chapter 35. If you don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen, but I'd encourage you, if you do have your Bible, to open it up. And we're going to see a series of renewals in this passage as we really round out the Bible's focus, Genesis' focus, on Jacob's life this morning. We're going to start to transition to his sons beginning next week. Let's begin with verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God, to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. I think we should stop here and marvel and rejoice at God's grace. Think about what we covered last week and the darkness of that passage and Jacob's involvement or, you know, passivity in that situation. And then right here, after those events, you have God call him. Renew the call to go to Bethel. Right? He calls Jacob back to where his journey began. Now, of course, you remember the vow Jacob made to God in chapter 28, right? In his dream at Bethel, he said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Then in chapter 31, verse 13, God calls Jacob to what? Go back to Bethel. And we saw how God provided and protected him all the way through from escaping Laban to then facing Esau. And then we saw him settle in Shechem instead of Bethel, where he vowed to go back. And then last week's events happened because he stopped. And then this morning, we see God initiate with Jacob, even with all of his half-hearted obedience that we've seen over the last couple of weeks and sort of his his actions last week, we see God initiate with him. One writer said, Jacob was adrift, it seems, last week in chapter 34. He had completely blown it, and yet, verse 1, and God said to Jacob. First, see here the glorious truth before moving on that God does not abandon those whom he chooses. He has made a promise to Jacob that Jacob will be the inheritor of the covenant with Abraham, and then, of course, passed on to Isaac, and we see that he will keep his word. Likewise, if you are in Christ this morning, you have been brought into the new covenant that was established by the shedding of Jesus' blood, and God is faithful to those whom he calls, even when we, like Jacob, at times fail colossally. And second, see that sometimes God uses the failures and trials in our lives to renew us spiritually. Now, I want to be careful that I'm not talking about what is sometimes referred to as sort of recommitting or rededicating your life to Christ. I think that language is largely unhelpful. This concept usually brings in ideas of that you can, you know, if you sin that week, you need to rededicate, right? It becomes the cycle of, you know, following Jesus and then failing and then rededicating and then you fail again because you're still a sinner and all those things, right? Some of you may have grown up in a church culture where that was normal, at least in the South, it's very normal. You have people who walk the aisle every Sunday. You see the same people walking the aisle every Sunday or raising their hand, right? Because they just didn't know if they were sincere enough last week. That's not what I'm talking about. And those ideas, in my opinion, are unhelpful and not biblically grounded. However, the idea of God coming and at times renewing us spiritually at times is present here in God calling Jacob, right? Jacob has been fundamentally transformed. We saw that when he wrestled the man. And he walks away with a limp. But now, God initiates after these dismal events last week. And likewise for us, maybe there's an area of our life that we compromise in, or an idol that we have come to focus on. We have been, and we need to be renewed. That needs to be brought to our attention and thrown off. You see, we have been fundamentally changed in Christ, but we are still sinful. We struggle daily with the desires of our hearts. And if we are not attentive, you can easily begin to become lax about passionately pursuing the things of God and instead dive into worldly pursuits that distract us. But God, in his grace, is intent on finishing in us the good work he began. And he sovereignly takes the first step in renewing us spiritually, just as he did when he caused us to be born again through faith in his Son. Left to ourselves, our hearts are dangerously cold toward God, which is why every day we need his grace. We must ask his Spirit to help us to walk in his ways, right? As the song we sing around here often, and He Will Hold Me Fast says, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. And the good news is that God does hold his people fast. And not only is this true, but we see here how patient God is with his people. He has had to intervene in Jacob's life over and over and over again. If you think about the last 10 chapters we've covered, Jacob has gotten himself into a lot of trouble. And yet God has been patient with him, and thank God that he is patient with us as well. Some of us in here have maybe become lax in our pursuit of God and in his glory. You've allowed yourself to become taken in by other pursuits. You've become distracted, and God is using this text to call you back to himself. If the last 2 years have done anything, it's tempted some of us to be lackadaisical and sluggish in our spiritual lives. And so, see that God may be renewing you this morning in that way, or others of us have sinned in ways that we're ashamed of, maybe even this week or last night. And the Lord is telling you that his grace is greater than your sin, and that in Christ you have an advocate before the Father and a great high priest whose blood has covered that sin. And so don't hide or shrink back, but instead hear the Lord initiating, calling you to renewed obedience, which is exactly what he calls Jacob to here in verse 1 and what we will see now in verses 2 to 8. So we see God initiate the call, and now we're going to see Jacob respond in renewed obedience. Let's follow verses 2 to 8 together. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. All right, so let's focus on verses 2 to 4 for just a minute. In response to God's renewed call, you see renewed obedience from Jacob. And he calls it his entire household to throw away their gods, purify yourself, change your garments. This language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to call the people of Israel to throw off their own idols. Joshua 24, Judges 10, just to name a couple. And of course, later in the book of Exodus, the people come to Mount Sinai, and they are called to purify themselves. And what does God say to them when he opens the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Right? So God's people are called, idols are to be non-existent in their lives. Now, the interesting thing is, where did these foreign gods come from? Now, I think partly they could have got them from the Shechemites when the guys took all the gold and things last week at the end of the chapter. But I also wonder if Laban's household gods are in this pile that Rachel stole from him a few chapters ago and sat on, if you remember that. This imagery, right, of putting on clean garments. That's why sometimes Paul or others will use the language in the New Testament of putting off and putting on, right? There's sort of that imagery there. What we see here in Jacob's actions, though, just to simply bring it together, is repentance, right? Spiritual renewal requires repentance, to turn from idols and abandon whatever hinders worship of the true God. But also, notice that the call from God here is not simply to do better, right? Notice in verse 3, Jacob grounds this in what? God's faithfulness to him, right? God has been with me all of my days, wherever I have gone. Jacob changes his behavior because fundamentally his heart has been changed. The internal and the external are linked, but the internal must lead to the external. The external can never do anything. It can't work the opposite way, you see? Likewise, for us, our call to purge idols in our day is not simply a call to adopt more stringent morality, but it is a call to repent and renounce whatever hinders our worship of the true and living God in light of the gospel of his Son. We're called to bury anything and everything that competes for our heart's affections and desires over and against the true God. That's what an idol does. You know, while older cultures had gold images of bulls and fertility, pregnant women to help with food and fertility, we today lack the statues, but the idols largely remain the same. Money, status, work, power, academic and intellectual achievement, wanting people to know how smart you are, spouses, children, food, alcohol, lust, and that goes into all types of things. Control, right? Some of us idolize control of our life. There are many others that I could mention. And here's what idols do. They promise to give you what you want, whether that is significance or value or intimacy or pleasure or some sort of freedom or deliverance from feeling lonely, all sorts of promises. And yet in the end, all they do is take and enslave. They never deliver. Ultimately, the things we look to for idols, right, can never deliver because our hearts were made to worship the true God, to know our Creator. And you can do that by knowing Jesus Christ. You were made to know and to love and to worship the God who made you, not these other things. Right? That's why God opens the Ten Commandments with the command to worship Him alone. Why? Because knowing and worshiping the true God is actually freedom, not slavery. Worshiping idols enslaves, even though many in our culture thinks that's actually what is the most freeing, to be able to do whatever you please. So let me say it this way. Whatever you hold most dear, whatever you think you cannot live without, whatever occupies your mind and your energy the most, that is functionally your God. And if it is not the God of the Bible, then it is an idol. But here's the good news. If you have come to Christ by faith, you have the Holy Spirit. And this enables you and empowers you to actually extract and bury these idols like Jacob does here. And the truth is, this is not a one-time task, right? Many of us, we should be honest about this. This is not a one-time thing. It is like a daily struggle to have to identify and bury the idols in our life, the things that pull our affections and our love away from God. But as Paul says, we are no longer slaves to sin, right? Sin can no longer tell you what to do if you're in Christ. And so if the Spirit, maybe even right now, is revealing areas in your life where you have idolized something or someone other than the true God, then my encouragement to you today is to do this. Repent. Dump it. Bury it deeply, right? Ask for God's help by the power of His Spirit within you and seek to be obedient as Jacob is here. And listen, there is no other motivation that will get you to do this than reflecting on and going deeper into the message of what God has done for you in Christ. This is not simply a call to just be a better person, to obey the commandments better. No. This is in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, paying for your sin, being raised from the dead, worship Him alone. And so let us stay awake and day by day call on God's mercy for us to kill the idols in our life. I'll give you a quick example. If you truly believe and hold fast to God's promise that He's bringing a new heavens and a new earth, just for example, you will be less tempted by the world's lie that says all that this is all there is, so make sure you get as much of it as you can. Right? Make sure you gain and hoard as much wealth and material stuff and then just be able to enjoy life as much as you can, because when you die, it's all over. And yet, when you grasp onto the truth of what God says is to come, that we are waiting for a new creation, right? That there is another reality other than what we just see, you will truly believe Jesus' words that it is foolish to store up treasures here on earth. Moth and rust destroy. You know, I was thinking, I'm on like my fifth iPhone, and guess what? The other four are somewhere, each in a different state probably because I move so much, but they're all in a trash bin somewhere, right? And they're rusted out. And I mean, they're fleeting. You guys ever think there's a bite out of the apple on the back of this for a reason? Reminds me. But that's a different rabbit trail. But if you see Jesus' promise of storing up treasures in heaven, right, that where moth and rust do not destroy, and that is a true, that is reality, that is what is going to happen, you will be able to resist, it will be fuel to resist the treasures and the trinkets of the world that tell you this is all there is. You'll see them as good gifts given by God to be stewarded and used well, instead of things to be obtained by all cost and hoarded and kept, right? And if you're listening this morning and you are not a worshiper of Jesus Christ, let me just assert that you are worshiping something. Human beings are by nature worshipers. It's built into our very fabric. Every one of us has something or someone that we have made the center of our lives that motivate us, that get us up in the morning, and that we think will bring us ultimate meaning and significance. But these idols will not deliver, and they can't. They're not God, and you were made to worship your Creator. So the call today is, if you do not follow Christ, it's the same as it was to Jacob. Cast off your idols and turn to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his sinless life and his sin-atoning death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Only then will you see how insufficient all other idols are when compared to knowing him. This is the only way to experience true significance and meaning and security in life, not in who you are, but by having your identity be in Christ by faith. And so we see a renewed call leads to renewed obedience on the part of Jacob as he prepares to head to Bethel here in verses 2 to 4. Now, on his way, you notice that as they travel, God sends a terror into the surrounding cities. Now, you might say, why is that there? If you remember at the end of chapter 34, what was Jacob afraid of? The only thing he ever said in that chapter was a complaint that because of what you've done, sons, people in Canaan may want to now kill me, and they are more than I, and they can wipe me out, right? But as he goes, God sends a terror into these people to protect him. Once again, Jacob sees that he had no need to fear, that the Lord was with him and would see him through. And so they arrive at Bethel, just as God told them, and God shows himself faithful to Jacob, despite the fact that Jacob has been continually compromised and half-hearted in his obedience throughout his journey. And don't miss this either. Jacob first came to Bethel with nothing, and he returns in verse 8 with 12 children, well, more than 12, but 12 sons getting ready. Benjamin's getting ready to be born. More wealth than he could have ever thought. God has been faithful to Jacob his whole journey in ways that idols never could be. He then builds an altar, and again, he renames the place. This reminds you of what happened in chapter 28, right, where he has the dream, and he says he will come back here. He has now come full circle. Jacob has ended where he began. Now, in chapter 28, he simply called it Bethel, the house of God. Here he refers to it as El Bethel, which means the God, El, of the house of God. I think he names it this way to remind us in future generations, it's not about the site. The holy site, if you will. It's about the God who revealed himself at that site. Does that make sense? Now we get an interesting note in verse 8 suddenly about Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, dying. Now many of you, if you're paying attention, you're wondering, that raises several issues. One, it's surprising that we're never told of Rebekah's death. So if you go throughout Genesis, Sarah, we're told of Sarah's death. We're told when Rebekah, we're not told of Rebekah. Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, is getting ready to die. And yet Rebekah, we don't hear from her after chapter 27. Why is that? Well, it could be as simple as she died in the 20 years that Jacob was gone. But I also think that it is a form of acknowledging what she did in chapter 27 was wrong in deceiving her husband. Right? The only mention you get of her death is later in chapter 49. And Rebekah never again gets to see her son, and we can take that fact as implicitly that it was punishment for what she did. Right? She expected to see Jacob, she was going to send for him, and yet she was never able to. So we don't hear about Rebekah's death, but we hear about her nurse, which is strange. And The question is, where did Deborah come from? Because we're never told she went with Jacob, that she left with him when he escaped. But most likely, I think she had reunited with him since he has entered into the land. And her death and the other two deaths that are to come is representative of a change in the guard, okay? Rebecca's going to die, Isaac is going to die, and Rachel's going to die. And we now focus on the next generation. And so Deborah passes. Now, Jacob has made it to Bethel, where God first appeared to him. And now we're going to see that God appears to him once again. And this time we see clearly that the promises first given to Abraham are officially given to Jacob. Let's begin with verses 9 to 13, seeing a renewed promises. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer should your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Now, many of you, this should remind you of the wrestling match a little bit, a couple of chapters ago. In both, Jacob's name is changed, both scenes, and he is blessed. Now, if you're a very skeptical Bible scholar, you'll say that these are basically two different sources of the name change that have been weaved together in the book of Genesis. So they're two different accounts that have been put together. My response to that would be, what a poor editorial job. In three chapters to put two of the, you know, to recount two of the same stories just told in different ways. I want to give more credit to the writer than that, that he didn't forget what he said three chapters ago. I think, so this is a different scene, and it is a more formal covenant scene, okay, compared to, you know, when you're wrestling a man in the wilderness. And in that first scene, what happened? Jacob is personally transformed into Israel. But here the focus is more on the national importance of him as the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? In fact, verse 11, if you look at that, is very reminiscent of what God said to Abraham back in chapter 17 when he gave the sign of circumcision. We see here that Jacob is shown to be the legitimate heir to the promises. Listen to what God said in Genesis 17. I just want you to hear the similarities. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." This language is very similar to what God has just told Jacob, right? Be fruitful and multiply, which goes back further than Abraham to who? Adam and Eve, right? He tells them that a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings come from your body. Later, this same promise will be made to King David. And that promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and son of Abraham. Lastly, in verse 12, "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Israel eventually does come into the land, but ultimately, again, this is fulfilled in the gospel, in Christ in the gospel, whose message reaches all nations and who will one day come and dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. These promises are so grand that Jacob receives. And do you know why these verses amaze me? It's because these promises are so grand and magnificent, and Jacob and his family are just not. How can all of this come, like we talked about last week, from a family that is so dysfunctional? You know, Jacob and his family are unimpressive and unpromising. And yet, isn't this how God brings his plan to fruition? Through unimpressive and unpromising people. Abraham is 99 years old when he is told he'll bear a son. And he had his own problems in deceiving, as you know. Jacob has at times been in embarrassment in his actions. I told you last week, straight up, I just don't like him all that much. But God loved him. And so I guess I don't have a choice but to love him too. And therein lies the point, right? Only God can make his promises come to fruition out of his grace, right? At the end of the day, God causes everything to work together according to his will. This truth should encourage us as a part of the church, because we, the people of God, are just like Jacob. We are all, just to encourage you this morning, unpromising and unimpressive in our own ways. Some of us have our short tempers. Some of us struggle with lust. Some of us struggle with control. Others, fear of man and desiring acceptance from people. Think about the makeup of the church, broadly speaking. It is a bunch of sinners who have been redeemed by faith in Christ. Yes, we've been fundamentally changed, but the church is not a utopia. We still get annoyed with one another sometimes. We think before we speak and offend each other. We at times put our own interests before the interests of other brothers and sisters. We have our favorite people, and we have those whom we'd like to keep our distance from. We are more like Jacob's family than we would like to admit. And yet God is nonetheless at work in our lives, both individually and corporately as his church. He is sanctifying us, preparing us for glory. It's amazing to me that Paul says there is a day where the church will be presented to Christ without spot or blemish. Amazing, without spot or blemish. And yet, as we know, there are plenty of spots and blemishes to go around. So let's not despair. We are all works in progress, but by his grace, God is having us actually make progress by the Holy Spirit's power. And he's going to use Jacob's family for his purposes and using his church for his own purposes. Why? Why does God choose such unpromising and unimpressive people? I can tell you that, for example, John would never hire me at his business to do anything financial, right? I would be incredibly unimpressive to him in that area. And if he did hire me, his boss would say, "What are you doing?" Right? And yet God chooses unimpressive and unpromising people at times to accomplish his purposes. Why? People who are sinful people like you and me, so that we see clearly that only he is impressive and only he is promising and can make his purposes come to pass. We can never do it on our own strength. Even as Christians, don't you sometimes look at your own life and you go, "I have so very far to go in sanctification." If you truly understand the depth of sin in your own heart, you can't help ask the question, "Why me? What did I ever do to warrant God saving me?" And of course, the answer is, he didn't. It highlights God's grace and his mercy in your life when you had nothing to offer but your own sin. It brings God glory to himself and to his people, for his people to realize that he gets all the credit for their redemption, that his promises only come to be fulfilled, not because we earned their fulfillment, but because of his grace. Jacob, after everything you've seen in 10 chapters, is he a likely candidate for the grand promises of God? If it was up to his own merit, absolutely not. And yet, the Lord uses him. The Lord chooses him. By the way, this is how you know Jacob's election, right? God's choosing of him as the inheritor of the promises before he was even born. This is how you know it was not based on anything in Jacob or on any of his future actions. It was what we would call unconditional. Right? God did not say, "The older will serve the younger," or "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," for any other reason than that in his freedom, God chose to do what he wanted to do. And the same is true for you and I. God has chosen to save us based on nothing but his own divine will, based on nothing in and of ourselves. He didn't look down the tunnel of space-time history and see that you would be a nice person or born into this family, or even that you would say yes if you were just offered the gospel. And as a result of that knowledge, decide to save you. No, we are Christians because God willed it to be so. He placed his love on us before the foundation of the world. This should be a reason to rejoice and to worship this morning. If it were based on anything to do with who you were or who you would be, none of us would be God's people. This truth in Jacob's life and in ours serves to glorify God and to stir us up in worship of him. And in fact, that's exactly what you see Jacob doing in verses 14 and 15. Let's continue. We see the renewed promises to Jacob. Those are expanded. And then we see renewed worship in 14 and 15. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Now, even though it's never explicitly stated, I think we're supposed to see this as Jacob keeping his vow that he made from chapter 28. Right? He told God, if you bring me back here, I will this will be your house, and I will give you a tenth of all that you've given me. In his actions here, we see that he fulfills his vow, but I want to argue that he's not, when he made the vow, it was more transactional. Now when he fulfills it, he's a changed man. One who has seen this God, right? He has seen God, and he is more than a God. Jacob has found out he's more than a God who just makes deals with people, but who shows covenant faithfulness from generation to generation. Right? Jacob isn't just fulfilling his vow, he is worshiping with depth and devotion he didn't possess all those years ago. And we too should be led to worship as we remember and reflect on God's work in our own lives. My hope is that you have a depth and devotion to God today that you did not possess when you first became a Christian. And I hope five years from now, you'll be able to say that you've gone even deeper in the truths of who God is in your love for Him. Let us be a people who worship passionately. However, as we transition to the second half of the passage, it's going to go a little bit faster at this point. We see that the spiritual bliss in the joy in the first half of the passage is now sort of balanced by a succession of hardships in Jacob's life. Before we get into this section, I just want to say, as God's people, this section reminds us that even in times of spiritual renewal and vitality and obedience to God, we may face hardship and sorrow. Following Jesus does not equal a comfortable and easy life. In fact, he often promises the opposite. Right? We still live in a fallen world due to sin, and we face death and illness and rebellious children and all kinds of other hardships. But through them, God preserves us to see us home. And that's what we see in this section with Jacob as he deals with death and rebellion in his own family. So he's going to endure hardship after hardship in 16 to 29. Let's begin in 16 to 20, death and birth. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Now, you remember Rachel's words when Joseph was born. When Joseph is born, she says, "May the Lord," she calls his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Back in chapter 30, what did she say to Jacob? "Give me children or I will die." And as sadly, she is killed by that gift of children. And her sorrow is portrayed by her naming her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob, however, renames him Benjamin, son of my, or the right hand. Right, a much better name due to the right hand being favored. Rachel is then buried and is marked as a prominent site in Israel's history. So this is the death of Jacob's favorite wife. Jacob continues his journey, but as he goes, now he has to deal with a shameful act in verses 21 to 22a, which is just the first half of verse 22. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. We are confronted here with sexual sin committed by Jacob's oldest son, Reuben. There's more here than just Reuben is attracted to Bilhah, the concubine, okay? First, he seems to do this partially to prevent Bilhah from being she's Rachel's maid, and Reuben is seemingly wanting to prevent her from taking Rachel's place as the favorite wife. Why? Because his mother is Leah. And and obviously, as you know, she has been unloved, Leah, throughout their marriage. But secondly, this act is a claim of authority over his father, actually. It is a show of power and self-assertion by taking Bilhah and sleeping with her. Later on in Israel's history, King David's son Absalom will take his own father's concubines as an act of rebellion. Later in the book of Leviticus, this is punishable by death. But also, this is the event that disqualifies Reuben from his inheritance as the firstborn. Though, once again, Jacob is oddly silent until chapter 49. Continue reading the second half of chapter, verse 22 to 26. Now we're going to get a sneak peek at the future. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, at first you may think, why is this list of 12 sons here? Right? Well, like usual, genealogy has more to tell you than meets the eye. First, notice the writer took the time to point out Reuben is Jacob's firstborn. Why? Because of what just happened with Bilhah, right? Who will be the successor now that the firstborn has defiled himself in this way? Let me give you a little insight into who it will be. Do you remember last week, Simeon and Levi take special responsibility for wiping out the Shechemites, right? Okay, so now you have sons 1, 2, and 3, all disqualified as inheritors. That's why later, Judah will be the one bestowed with leadership, though chapter 38, he's got his own problems. He accidentally sleeps with his daughter-in-law because he thinks she's a prostitute. They all got problems, right? Lastly, once again, the faithfulness of God is demonstrated. Jacob was told, "You will have a multitude of offspring." And all of them, except Benjamin, were born outside the land, and yet God brought all of them back safely. Likewise, the Israelite people who were still wandering in the wilderness could rest assured that God would bring them safely into the land too. Now let's finish up with verses 27 to 29. There's one last death that we need to see. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his son Esau and Jacob buried him. So we see Jacob, once again, has ended where he began. He's arrived back at his father's house, just as God promised him. Interestingly, Esau comes to help. So obviously he wasn't that mad when his brother, lied to him, deceived him once again, it seems, and didn't follow him back to Seir. But he comes back to bury Isaac together. Now, as we continue on in Genesis, we're going to focus on the sons of Jacob. Let us see that this entire second section that we went through quickly has been one filled with multiple deaths, heinous sin, and there is irrefutable evidence that Jacob's 12 sons, through them, God's promises will continue. Even in Isaac's death, he's buried in the land, foreshadowing the ultimate possession of it. But now we are shifting gears to these sons, and so far they've not proven themselves to be a very promising bunch. We've seen one sleep with Bilhah, the other two murdered a bunch of people, and like I said, Judah is still to sleep with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. Our own nation's founding fathers are deeply flawed, but the founders of the people of the 12 tribes of Israel, probably more so. Think of the actions we've seen throughout the book of Genesis from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now his sons, right? But like we said, this is part of the point. God can take extremely flawed people and use them to accomplish his purposes and ultimately create his church. The good news this morning, as we sort of bring Jacob's story to an end, is that sinful people cannot frustrate God's plans. And think about where this is most clearly seen: on the cross of Christ. Jew and Gentile are allied against him. Satan puts it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Pilate and Herod, they actually, even though they should be enemies, they somewhat become friends. They bond over putting Jesus to death. And yet all they accomplished was exactly what God wanted to accomplish. God's plan of redemption is accomplished even in the midst of the most heinous sin to ever take place, the murder of the Son of God. By their act, Jesus and his perfect life was offered up as a sin-atoning sacrifice in our place. By his death, we were given life. We receive all of God's blessings in him. And his resurrection from the dead assures us that all of God's promises are yes in him. So let me ask, are you discouraged this morning by the sin that is still present in your life and heart? Maybe discouraged by the current circumstances in the world or the hardship in your life in particular? Are you troubled by the seeming ineffectiveness and weakness of the church as we seemingly continue to lose ground? And yet we know the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. This morning you need to be reminded of the God who saves you and who continues to watch over and protect you despite your many sins and faults. You need to be renewed by looking once again to the cross upon where your sins have been nailed once and for all. And look forward to that final day when God will come, sin will be present no more, and we will stand in his presence forever through the blood of the Lamb. These truths should then fuel you to keep going in confidence. Not confidence in who you are, but in who your God is. That's the only way we're making it from Genesis to Revelation. As we've seen over the last 10 chapters, Jacob's life has been one of hardship after hardship after hardship, often of his own making. And yet God protected him all the way and brought him full circle in our text today, just as he said he would. And for us too, God has promised us to bring us back to himself, to the promised land, the new creation, right, where he will dwell with us. Like Adam and Eve, all of us have been kicked out because of our sin, but in his grace, God has saved us and transformed us. We have an inheritance that waits for us on that final day. But until then, we keep moving. We keep pressing on confidently, knowing that there will be hardship. There will be sin that time that cloud us. But God's purpose for us cannot be nullified once it's begun. Life might not look like what you imagined it would look like. But when you reach the end of your journey, you'll know for certain that God had been faithful to you the entire time, protecting and preserving you. And as a church, let us have confidence the Lord will use us to bring glory to himself. You know, pray and have confidence that he will use the proclamation of the gospel of his son to bear fruit in Saco, in Biddeford, and around the globe. Right? The church is seemingly weak when compared to many other institutions in the world, but it is in our weakness that God shows himself powerful. We are just one church, you know, one little church in Saco, Maine. And yet God is using us to bring himself glory. And so let us be renewed and refreshed in our faith this morning. God has come to us in his Son. His love has been placed on us. Let it motivate you to pursue a life of obedient faith, knowing that God cares for his people, that despite our sin, his grace abounds, that even in death, his promises remain. Why? Because we have a Savior who is not dead. He's living and reigning over all creation, working everything to his perfect will. Because of this, our inheritance is sure. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace to us as a church. Thank you, Lord, that you, just as we see your faithfulness to Jacob in bringing him back, you made a promise to him when you call him to yourself that you would bring him back to his father's house. And in that journey, you transformed him. And you're doing the same for us. Lord, when we came to Christ, you promised to bring us to yourself, that one day your new creation is coming and we will be redeemed from sin. And in the meantime, you are transforming us. You are sanctifying us and making us changed people from when we first began. We thank you that your Spirit is active among us. Continue to cleanse our hearts to make us more like your Son. Help us to confidently pursue obedience, knowing that you'll protect us as we proclaim your gospel as we live out our faith day by day, and that even through hardship that we must endure in this life, your promises remain, and they will be fulfilled. And so, Lord, I pray you would be with us now as we sing your praises for the next few minutes together. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.